Let's pray together, please. Father, be with us now as we listen to your word, as we read it, and as we walk through it together. May we receive its truths with faith and love, lay them up on our hearts, and practice them in our lives. We humbly ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 9, moving on past the passage on the Transfiguration to when they came down from the mountain, what happened next. Luke 9, 37 through 45 is our scripture reading and our sermon text this morning. Luke 9, verses 37 through 45. Luke 9, 37 through 45. This is God's word. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him, and a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only boy." And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them, so they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. May God bless the reading of his holy word. In the days in which Jesus walked the earth during his public ministry, it seems that there was a special concentration of demonic activity in the form of personal demonic possession of people of all ages. Demonic activity, however, we need to understand, it's usually in the form of false doctrine, false gospels, false religions, and lies. Satan is normally very subtle, very hard to detect. Remember in Genesis chapter 3 how crafty and smooth Genesis 3 says that the devil was in drawing Eve to question God's word and how effective Satan was in doing that. In the records of the Gospels and also in Acts, there are numerous accounts of people who were demon-possessed. And while the redemption purchased by Jesus Christ is that of a redemption from the curse of the broken law of God, you need to understand, the devil is still a major player. And he is a major force in the battle between God's people and all forms of unbelief and slavery to sin that still exist. The Apostle John wrote this memorable summary description of Christ's coming into the world in 1 John 3:8. He said, "The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil." Paul gives a comforting and assuring description of the cross work of Jesus Christ in Colossians 2, 13 and 14. But listen to what he says in verse 15. Listen to 13 and 14 first. "And you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Isn't that glorious? But then he says in the very next verse, "having disarmed principalities and powers." Now, principalities and powers is a way of referring to demonic forces, to demons, to those principalities and powers. "He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." So at the cross, we're forgiven of all of our sins, and our sins are nailed to the cross, and we bear them no more. And the power of Satan is also disarmed. The powers of darkness are disarmed when the gospel is preached. There's a very interesting story about a tribe in Papua New Guinea called the Taliabu tribe. And the only building big enough for the missionaries to address the whole tribe was the spirit house, where they had been doing witchcraft and all kinds of horrible, awful, bloody rituals for centuries. And so these missionaries studied the Bible and said, "What should we do? Should we like walk around the house a few times and pray and lay hands on it or something?" And they decided after looking at scripture that the devil's powerless before the gospel. Let's just go in there and do that. Let's go in there and preach Christ and Him crucified. No demonic activity to be found. The gospel converted that whole tribe. The devil's been disarmed by the cross of Jesus. He has disarmed them, making a public spectacle of Satan at the cross, triumphing over them at the cross. We're commanded in Ephesians 6:11 to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. What is the armor of God? It's the gospel. Having shod your feet with the gospel of peace, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of truth, and so on. It's the gospel. That's the armor of God. Jesus' frequent casting of demons out of people represents His compassion, but also His authority to drive away Satan and everything that Satan brings with him. False teaching, hypocrisy, ruined lives, slavish control of victims, false worship, and everything else. Everywhere Jesus went, He scattered the devil and all of the devil's works. Truly, Jesus came for that purpose, to destroy the works of the devil from the face of the created order. So many people sit in darkness without the light of Christ, even still today. So many people sit in darkness and have no desire whatsoever for the light of Christ. So many people sit in darkness and are just as helpless to do anything about sitting in darkness as that poor demon-possessed boy. You know, every exorcism really is an illustration of our own conversions. They all are. As we're going to see in the text here, the demon-possessed boy had a huge advantage, however. You know what his great advantage was? He had a father that loved him. You see, not every lost person has a father or a mother or somebody that loves or cares about them. What an advantage that God gave that boy. There is much precious revelation and illustration and application in the text, so let's start walking through it here together. Look at verse 37 there in your Bible. On the next day, that's after the transfiguration, on the next day when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. Okay, stop there. This is quite a scene. The day after the transfiguration happens, Jesus, Peter, James, and John, they come down from the mountain and they're immediately met by a large crowd, we're told. Mark's account of the same event here says in Mark 9:15, immediately when the crowd saw him, all the people were greatly amazed and running to him, greeted him. So you have not just a crowd, a large crowd all running at the same time. They see Jesus, there he is, let's go see him. And the thing is, running is something that people, especially men in the ancient Near East, did not do. Men did not run. It was considered undignified. It was considered to be beneath them. In fact, I once read a story about people wanting to call a minister, there in the Holy Land to a church there near Israel. And they said that although he was qualified and was a good preacher, he walked too fast. He wasn't dignified enough. But all these people see Jesus, they're tearing down to go get him. They're running. This is one reason Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, it would have been so shocking. The father does what? He runs down the road to meet that smelly, stinking, filthy, clothed in rags son of his. And the people would have thought, you're kidding me. Maybe I can see walking down, but running? That's not something people did. Everywhere Jesus went, there were huge crowds of people looking for him. And in this case, when the crowd sees him, they all start running to greet him. You see, a true miracle worker is always going to be surrounded by a big crowd. When people can actually do real miracles, people want to be by that person. Jesus healed vast multitudes of people. He cast out multitudes of demons. He taught with such penetrating profundity that eventually even his enemies stopped trying to trip him up in his words. He was the friend of the common people, the heartbroken over their sin people, the spiritually impoverished, the humble, the mourning, the sad, the hopeless, and the spiritually desperate. And he was the enemy of the religiously self-assured. And thankfully, his enemies represented a smaller part of the population, at least at this time. But picture it, a large crowd sees him and starts to run towards him, running to get to Jesus. Look at verse 38. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you, look at my son, for he is my only boy." Stop there. A desperate but hopeful man makes his way through this large crowd that's running, and he shouts. He yells toward Jesus. And that word for shouted there, it's a little bit intense. It's actually the same word used to describe the preaching of John the Baptist. When it says that he was a voice crying in the wilderness, that's what this is. This is not just a loud shout. This is turning the volume as high as you can get it. High volume shouts. And remember, there's not just a crowd, but a large crowd. And you can know for sure the people there were not taking turns to talk to Jesus. In order to get Jesus' attention, immediately the man turns the volume all the way up and cries out and shouts with great volume, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." You know, the Gospel of Luke is the only gospel that emphasizes that this was this father's only son, his only son. How heartbreaking would that be? How heartbroken was this guy? God created a special bond between fathers and sons. Christian fathers want so badly for things to go well for that boy. You know, I remember all my children when they were born, and there's a special bond between fathers and daughters too. You have a son, you hold him up against the shining sun, and you just think your heart's about to explode. Christian fathers pray and weep and beseech God's throne of grace that their son would live to do service to Christ, to be a godly man, to be kind and patient, to have a heart full of love, to be a churchman. They have a great burden that their son would not be mistreated, that he wouldn't suffer, that he would be respected, that he'd be a leader, that he would be strong physically, emotionally, and mostly spiritually, that he would love the word of God, that he'd be holy. But in God's sovereign providence, this boy had been in this condition from childhood. And he was his father's only son. It would be more pitiful had this poor boy not had a father, not had a mom that cared about him, but thankfully he did. As a point of application, I want to point out a point of application. A loving father, a loving mother, a loving grandparent, a loving uncle, a loving aunt, a loving nephew or niece can make all the difference in the world and in eternity. Mom and dad, if they're married, if they're both believers, that's a huge blessing to children. Often though, if a child just has one other godly adult who takes an interest in them, prays for them, encourages them, pulls them aside and talks to them, asks them how they're doing once in a while, writes them encouraging notes once in a while with scripture, that can make all the difference in the world. Had this demon-possessed child been disowned or discarded as a lost cause by his family, he almost certainly would never have encountered Jesus. We want to change and evangelize the world, but don't forget your own family first. Remember them. Love them. Be patient with them. Can you imagine the patience this poor father had to develop over the years in this situation? Imagine how many times perhaps his hope was up. Maybe my poor son's going to be released from his affliction, only to find another burn on his body again. Only to find another scar on his body. Only to come home from a journey to hear another horror story from his wife, how the demon got a hold of him again and threw him in the water to try to drown him again. This father carried heartache with deep scars and tear-stained cheeks everywhere he went. But the father persevered with his demon-possessed son. He never gave up on him. He loved him. He heard about Jesus. He took that boy. We're going to find him. And that young man had been that way from the time he was a little boy. And he was his only son. The man must have heard about Jesus. He had to have heard about his ability to cleanse the demon-possessed. And it would have taken a lot of strength, a lot of determination, and effort to get through a large crowd and a powerful voice to shout loud enough to get Jesus' attention amid all of it. But he does it. He turns the volume up and cries out like John the Baptist in the wilderness. "Teacher!" You got to picture that. Don't just hear it the way I'm reading it. Picture someone with their veins popping out to get Jesus' attention to come help my only son. And the description is just horrifying. Look at verse 39. Him talking to Jesus. "And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves." Okay, stop there. Listen to Matthew's account. Matthew gives even more information of what the man says to Jesus. "Lord, have mercy on my son. He's an epileptic and suffers severely, for he often falls in the fire and often into the water." You fall into a fire often. You're going to bear the marks of that on your arms, on your side, on your face. Mark 9, he says, "Teacher, I brought you my son who has a mute spirit. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid." And we know from Mark's account later on in that passage, Mark 9:25, Jesus addresses the spirit as a deaf and dumb spirit. Talk about the devil destroying someone. This boy could not hear and he could not talk. That father, it's hard to imagine what his face looked like too, the sleeplessness and the marks on his face from it. Terrific stuff. This boy was a deaf mute, couldn't hear the loving words of his father, couldn't talk. His life had been ruined and taken from him by this demon. What we see clearly in the work of this demon, however, listen, is its utter contempt for human life. Where you see murder, there you see the work of the devil. Those abortion providers in Bristol and in abortion clinics around this country, they're the high priests of Satan, even if they're evolutionists. They've been taken captive by him to do his will. What's his will? Kill. Murder. Destroy the innocent. Break people's hearts. Ruin everything. Murder is what Satan does. It's what he's best at. Killing and ruining the images of God. For Satan, who is a defeated and dangerous enemy, and he is defeated, striking out at God's images and mankind is really all he has left. That's all he can do before he's thrown into the lake of fire prepared for him and his angels. His hatred for God is complete. His hatred for the images of God is perfect. Remember Job? We looked at Job a few months ago, just the opening chapter. Satan complained to God. You've put a hedge of protection around him. What does that tell you? Satan had been walking around that man and everything that was his for years and years and years, wanting to find a chink in the armor, some way to get in there and hurt this guy. He was looking for a way to hurt Job, and he couldn't find one. All the way around Job, Job's children, his possessions, there was a divine hedge of protection, and Satan could not get near Job, but oh, how he wanted to. The moment that hedge came down, Satan killed all of Job's children and all his servants except the one that escaped to tell him. He took away his health from every square inch of his body, from the top of his head to the soles of his feet. Satan is good at what he does, wrecking human beings' lives physically, spiritually, and eternally. And you can sense this father's frustration and his heartache as he retells his poor son's terrible story of demonic oppression. It's really amazing. It's one of the most diverse of the synoptic accounts. Matthew, Mark, and Luke share a lot of different information about what the man said. He probably said all of it, and maybe even more. There are a few things more painful to imagine than years of dealing with something on that level with one of your own children. Notice the last phrase of verse 39. It says the demon apparently would leave the boy alone once in a while. But when it left, you see what it says there? Mauling him as it leaves. You know what that word means? Mauling? The word means shatter. To smash. To damage. To beat severely. You can translate that verb with any one of those. He beats him severely when he leaves. What did this young man look like? Falling often in the fire, being nearly drowned in water, being struck, crushed, shattered, smashed, beaten by an evil demonic force from childhood all the way to that day. Remember the effects that the legion had on the Gadarene demoniac? Remember him? It says the people in the nearby towns could hear him crying out, and they heard him crying out. What else did he do? He cut himself with stones. That's what the devil does. He destroys the image of God in man. Ruin, rip, tear, destroy, cut, kill, take sanity away, all of it. Demonic work is always focused on maiming, murdering, hurting, cutting, smashing, shattering, destroying people's bodies, their relationships, their families, their marriages, and ultimately their souls. And the father's heartache comes out more in the next statement. You see verse 40? I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not. So the nine that were left behind, Peter, James, and John, Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration, the other nine, this guy came and begged them, please, please. They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. Jesus is the last hope this father and his demon-possessed son had. And what happens next is a combination of things that we normally don't put together. You have a rather fierce rebuke and great compassion. We don't only put those together, but God does. Look at verse 41. Jesus answered this man, this father, and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Okay, stop there. The religious elites of Israel, although they were occupied and ruled by Romans, were anxiously awaiting the arrival of Messiah. The Pharisee party in particular was devoted to the detailed study of the Old Testament and obedience to the Old Testament. It must have really hurt their feelings that this rabbi, this young miracle worker from Nazareth, who had such a huge following, that he had pretty much nothing nice to say to them. It probably really bothered them. Jesus was not impressed with their outward religiosity and scrupulous obedience to the laws of Moses. Indeed, Jesus delivered a long series of rather savage rebukes to them on numerous occasions, calling them snakes, sons of hell, hypocrites, liars, and etc. What must have amazed both the Pharisees and the ragtags of society who were Jesus' most devout followers is when Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:20, "I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." When Jesus said in response to that man with a demon-possessed boy, "You unbelieving and perverted generation," he's talking about that whole generation, its religious elite and all of them. In the thinking of the common people, I mean, the Pharisees, how could you get more righteous than the Pharisees? How could you possibly have a righteousness that exceeded theirs? And that, of course, Jesus' statement there is intended to point them to the futility of trying to be righteous enough to enter the kingdom of heaven. In the gospel, praise God, the righteousness of God, the divine righteousness of Christ alone is revealed, and we receive and rest on Christ's righteousness. It is imputed in its entirety to our legal account before God, and praise God, that righteousness does exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Notice the indictment Jesus makes, not just of his disciples who were unable to cast out the demon, but everyone, everybody there, the whole generation. He describes them as unbelieving and perverted. You unbelieving and perverted generation. Why would he describe them that way? You see, man was created by God to believe God and to be righteous in enjoying God and enjoying the beautiful, astounding, and glorious creation God made, having a belief that God is our God, and believing that he made me, and he made this whole creation, he made my body, he gave me my eyes, my ears, my nose, he gave me everything I have, everything I'm able to do, a sound mind, all of it I owe to God. And that generation just lived their life like there was no God, like God didn't create me, everything, I could just have fun and do whatever I want. That's what he's talking about. You unbelieving generation, you perverted generation. And now, after the fall, men are characterized by both unbelief and perversion. What does he mean by perversion? Perverted. The term there means to cause to depart from an accepted standard of values. Good definition. To depart from accepted values. Men don't value what they ought to any longer. People want things that are not proper now. People's desires are wrong. What we want is wrong. We were made for the glory of God, to find our happiness and our purpose in glorifying God, who created our bodies and created our everlasting souls and our minds. But we are twisted from that to seeking other things now. We have other interests now, other things we want to do. When Jesus called them unbelieving, unbelieving obviously is the opposite of faith. It's the opposite of belief. Faith, belief is what links us to Christ. What is faith? It's believing that what God says is true. And what is faith in Jesus Christ? That's a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. When we speak of having faith, we're not talking about a religious leap in the dark. And I'm sad to say, that is what most people in the Christian church think faith is. I have my faith, I just take it by faith, this is just what I believe. But that's not the biblical conception of faith. When we speak of faith or our belief, we're talking about the firmest possible confidence in the infallible truth revealed and spoken to us by God, preserved in Scripture, and savingly enlightened in the minds of God's elect people by the powerful and irresistible work of the Holy Spirit. When we say, "I believe in God, I believe the gospel," that is not a leap in the dark. That is based upon the truth of the divine promises of God in Scripture. When Jesus speaks of that generation being unbelieving, he means that it's lost. It's in the dark. It doesn't believe the most certain facts there are, what God has spoken in Scripture. Remember Jesus with his disciples? After he rose from the dead, here you have Jesus risen from the dead in his glorified resurrection body on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24:25. And he said to those men, "Foolish men and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." So when Jesus said to that man who brought his demon-possessed boy, "Unbelieving generation, perverted generation," he means you don't believe the most certain thing there is, what God says in his word. You're unbelieving what he has spoken in the prophets. Jesus rebuked those men on the road to Emmaus in his resurrection body, in the flesh. He said, "How slow of heart you are to believe what the prophets have spoken." Jesus would deliver that same rebuke to many of us today. We're slow of heart to believe in what the prophets have spoken. What does Jesus mean by that? How slow of heart to believe what the Bible says, what God says, what the apostles and prophets have said. Why that rebuke? Because what the Bible says, what the apostles and prophets have told us, is what God has said. And there's nothing more certain than that. Nothing more certain than that. Now, what's your religion? What religion are you? What religion are you? Well, I'm a Hindu. Why do you believe that? That's just why I was raised, or cultures like that, or whatever. You can't do that and be a Christian. If you say, "I believe," if I am a Christian, that means you believe the most certain thing there is, the speaking of God in Scripture. It's not a leap in the dark. What do you mean? So that's your religious faith. That's your religious belief. Yes, I believe what God has said is true in Scripture. Now, you know the rest of the narrative here in our text here in Luke. Jesus casts out the demon, gives the boy healed, well, back to his father. In Matthew's account, the disciples are going to ask Jesus, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" That doesn't happen in Luke, but in Matthew's account, they come to Jesus and say, why couldn't we cast it out? In Matthew 17:20, Jesus tells them, listen, because of the littleness of your faith. That's why you couldn't do it. For I say to you, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. How much faith in Jesus do we need to be justified before God? How much? Any. Any. Tiniest little bit. Tiniest little bit of faith. Even the littlest faith embraces an almighty Savior who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. Praise God for that. But why could the disciples not cast the demon out? Their faith was little. Now listen, they did have faith. They had it. They just didn't have very much. Their faith was poor. Their faith was impoverished. Their faith was really small. Why are so many of us, just as a way of application, why are so many of us content to walk with Jesus with a little passion? Why are we okay with being so-so in our Christian walk? In our pursuit of holiness, in our knowledge of God. I recently picked up a copy of the 4-volume, The Christian's Reasonable Service by Wilhelmus Abrakel. Great work on theology. I recommend it to all of you. In the introduction of this printing of that 4-volume set, there's a story about a teenage boy who loved this 4-volume masterpiece of theology so much that after working a hard job and being tired, he would fill a bucket with ice water to put his feet in under his desk so he could stay awake and read it longer. And rummage through his Bible and look up the verses. And you read that and you can't help but be convicted by it. He wants to know God. Even if I have to soak my feet in ice water to stay awake. I recently read a quotation from Napoleon Bonaparte. Napoleon Bonaparte. The greatest general. That guy won more victories, more battles than Julius Caesar, Hannibal of Carthage, and Alfred the Great combined. And he said this: "I would rather face the best trained, best armed, best fed army on earth than have to deal with one Calvinist who really thought he was doing God's will." Where is our faith? We're so prayerless, so half-hearted, so unaffected. Why? May God increase that faith and bring us a revival. It's recorded in Luke's account of this wonderful event, but Mark captures it even more. The father in his heartbroken desperation and hope against hope that maybe he could have his son back. Jesus, listen to the dialogue in Mark's account, Mark 9. The father says to Jesus, If you can do anything, if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And you just got to love Jesus' answer is, if you can. If you can. In other words, you have any idea who you're talking about? I'm holding the electrons in orbit around every atom in your body right now. What do you mean, if I can? All things are possible for him who believes, he tells this guy who's in tears. Mark 9:24, immediately the boy's father cried out and said, I do believe, help my unbelief. Can you feel his pain? You know what he means by that? That's a description of every Christian every day. I believe the gospel. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief go away. Please remember this. The gospel remains the power of God unto salvation until we're resurrected and glorified. Because we're all partly unbelievers until we die, as John Calvin said it. John Calvin, eminently readable theologian, one of the best that God ever gave his church. He made that, I remember reading it for the first time years ago. There's no such thing as a certainty of faith that is so certain that it is not twinged with some degree of doubt. And therefore, we rightly say that we are all partially unbelievers until we die. That was a salve to the soul. I thought, yeah, okay. He understands what I go through every day. There's a desperation in our spiritual walk and in our souls every single day that clings to Christ because looking at ourselves, we know that's all we have. That's all we have. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Jesus rebuked the entire generation in which he lived for its unbelief. Jesus experienced righteous frustration. And he says to them, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Have you ever thought, that's exactly how God looks at me every day. How long shall I be with you and put up with you? What's glorious is he has covenanted himself by the integrity of his own nature as God to put up with us and be with us for eternity. Thankfully, he'll never discard us. He'll never throw us aside. How long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here. Look at verse 42. While he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Okay, stop there. That's a shocking scene. All the demons that Jesus encountered throughout his ministry, they knew who he was. And many of them tried to identify him publicly. They knew who Jesus was when they got near him. Remember earlier in Luke, one of them even said at the synagogue at Capernaum, let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. This demon that was destroying this poor boy, listen, even as it knows it's approaching, its creator, its judge, and its master, Jesus, the incarnate Son of the living God, Yahweh, Jehovah, clothed in human flesh, this demon is so reckless and so filled with contempt and hatred for God and this boy and his father, it tries one last time to finish him off. Demons are reckless and opportunistic. And they're defeated foes. They know they're defeated foes. And their only pleasure is in destroying images of God. This demon had to know, this is your last chance, Mr. Demon. This is the last chance you've got to finish this kid off. So the demon slams him to the ground, violently to the ground, and throws him into convulsions. And the father, he'd seen that so many times, he was crushed in his heart to see it yet again. And the disciples had already tried and failed to cast it out. In Mark's account, the father tells Jesus about his son. While the demon slams him to the ground and the boy starts convulsing, the father tells Jesus about him while he's convulsing there on the ground. This has been happening since he was a kid. And this demon's been doing this since he was a little boy. And this demon's been throwing him into the fire and into the water. And can you have pity on us? Please help us. If you could do something, please help us. And so the disciples tried and failed, and the boy starts convulsing. And this father believed, folks. He had faith. He really did. But in this moment, he feels convicted by the unbelief that is still attached to his belief. He's convicted by it. Lord, I do believe. Jesus says, all things are possible for him who believes. He says, I do, but help my unbelief. You see, when you've gotten your hopes that a long-term affliction might finally end, but then it doesn't, again and again and again, what does that do to you? What does that do to us? It makes our faith diminish. It makes us afraid to hope. It's too painful. It hurts. Shattered hopes can make belief reduced to a glowing ember. But God assures that that faith will never go all the way out. The reality is, however, that God has given us every reason to have strong faith. No matter what's going on in your life, you have every reason to have strong faith. Not a mustard seed faith, but a strong faith. Let me tell you some things I have faith in that I know. I believe I live in Tennessee. I believe I'm married to Amy. I believe I have 10 children. Last time I counted. I believe my car's in the parking lot. I have very good reasons to believe all those things. But those reasons pale in comparison to the certainty of God talking in Scripture. What God says in Scripture is more certain than me standing here talking to you now. What He says here is more certain than anything you have ever observed with any of your five senses. What God has spoken is more certain than your eyeballed facts. What God says in Scripture, that He created in 6 days, that He destroyed the old world in a global flood, that the eternal Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that He cast a demon out of this boy, as we just read, that He was nailed to a cross where He really died, that He was taken down dead from that cross, laid in a tomb, He rose the third day from the grave, He is able and willing to perfectly, finally, fully save all who repent and come to Him for eternal life. All these things are more certain than everything I have ever seen with my eyes, touched with my hands, and hear with my ears. When God speaks and tells us something, we must believe it, and we must believe with a strong faith. Why don't we? Why don't I? Because of the ongoing presence of sin and rebellion that's still there. But as we walk longer and longer with Christ, as we learn more and more of His goodness, as we study more of His Word, as we see Him proving His track record of faithfulness to us over the long haul, as we see God's character as good and gracious and loving, in the reliability of His fatherly presence in our lives, that faith will grow. It will grow. Lord, I believe, and my unbelief is diminishing. Lord, I believe, and my faith is getting stronger, my unbelief is diminishing. And yet, we'll still have that unbelief and that rebellion, that doubt. And one of the godliest men I've ever heard of, John Brown of Haddington, he wrote several letters right before he died when he was in the sickness that he was going to die of. And that guy was one of the kindest, most prayerful, generous, just, I would love to have known him. He just seems like such a godly, wonderful person. And yet he wrote, some of his last words he wrote before he died were, "My whole life has seemed to me one giant act of rebellion against God. And I bless Him for His righteousness alone that can save me." I think, wow. You'll learn to trust in Jesus as time marches on. But I love how succinct it is. I love how God doesn't give a whole lot of attention to Satan here. You see the last part of verse 42? But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. Boom. No problem. That's why He said to that father, "What do you mean, if I can? If you can do something? All things are possible for him who believes. Bring him here." Rebuked him. He's gone. The boy's all better. Jesus rebuked an entire generation then living for their unbelief and for their perverseness. Then He rebukes the unclean spirit and heals the boy. Gives him back to his father. What a day that must have been. What a wonderful day for that father, for that family. What a weight off of his back and his heart and mind. Compassion and a rebuke often go together in the way that God deals with us too. Rebuke us for our unbelief, for our perverseness, but He goes ahead and saves us anyway. Verse 43. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. Okay, stop there. The crowd recognized only God could do this. That was pretty impressive. The power of God at work in Jesus. While this is true and the people did understand, they were seeing the power of God and the healing of that boy. You need to remember something. Astonishment and amazement are not the same thing as faith. Even the cross-dressing hater of Christianity, Voltaire, remember him? Watching a beautiful French sunset one day, shouted out in front of everybody, "Lord, I believe, I believe! But your son is another matter." Voltaire saw the glory of God and the beauty of creation. Even he was astounded. Even he was astounded and amazed by it. "Lord, I see it. You're the creator. Amazing. Beautiful sunset." People saw the miracles of Jesus. They were amazed. But even the unregenerate and the unbelieving can be amazed by things that are, well, amazing. Jesus interrupted the funeral of the widow at Nain's son. Remember that narrative? Amazing. They're coming out of the city to go bury this kid, and Jesus walks up to the casket and raises him from the dead in the middle of the funeral. People were amazed. How could anyone not be amazed by that? But such is not the nature of true belief and true faith in Christ. True faith looks away from self to Christ for salvation from sin. That's the ingredient that's always missing. People need to see they are evil, wicked, sinful, undone. True faith, not just, I'm amazed, I'm astonished. Jesus is a remarkable man, remarkable person. But rather, faith in him as my Savior, as my dying substitute, the one who took my sins away when he was nailed to the cross. Now look at the rest of verse 43. But while everyone was marveling at all he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. For the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." Verse 45. But they did not understand the statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Okay, remember from the moment Peter confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God in Caesarea Philippi, from the moment that happens in Mark's Gospel, Mark 8, Matthew 16, and then in Luke here earlier, chapter 9, from that moment forward, they're nearing the end of the 3 years of ministry. From that moment forward, he starts telling them, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man is going to be betrayed. The Son of Man is going to be crucified. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be betrayed by the elders and the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're going to put him to death on the third day. I'm going to rise again. And they did not understand him, and they didn't believe it either. But one day they would. One day it would all make sense. Peter, who didn't understand it, clearly, Acts 3:13, preaching, Peter would stand up and preach, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." It was God's plan all along that Jesus be delivered over to the hands of men to be crucified. And it was Jesus' plan too. Isaiah 53:10, that old prophecy, "The Lord was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief." It was God's will that that happened, that he be crushed. And it was Jesus' passion to go do it too. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. We must go to Jerusalem now. It's my time to achieve the salvation of my people. Romans 8:32. "He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things?" God did not spare his own son, and Jesus didn't want to be spared. He told his disciples here, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." And there you see, it's amazing. It should cause us so much rejoicing. That's the covenant of redemption in action. God the Father gave the church to Christ before the foundation of the world, as Jesus said, "You have given me authority to give eternal life to as many as you have given me. I will accomplish this mission. I will not lose one of them. I will save every one of them." And one day he will come into the new heavens and the new earth, typified in the promised land. Remember Moses coming through the Red Sea, going into the promised land. Jesus will go into heaven itself, having brought us out of this place, and say, "Here am I and the children whom you have given me. I have not lost a single one of them. They're all saved, redeemed, justified, adopted. And now we're going to enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb for the rest of eternity." The mission was to come and die, and then to send that gospel of a free justification, a full and free salvation from sin by faith alone to every corner of the globe, so that men from every tribe, every tongue, every people, and every nation would be saved and take their place in heavenly glory at the end of all things. But until God grants saving faith in the place of our unbelief and a right understanding of his truth in the place of our perverse minds, we will never be Christians. We will never understand why we're here or what we're supposed to be doing. If people's understandings of God are perverted, folks, they themselves will be perverted too. If people do not believe God's word, they remain in darkness. Just as that poor demon-possessed boy was helpless, we also were helpless before God sovereignly, powerfully did his almighty work of regeneration and the new birth upon us. We who were once unbelieving and perverse have been granted faith in Christ and repentance from that perversion and from that unbelief. For this, like that poor boy and his heartbroken father, we can always bless, praise, honor, glorify, and thank God and God alone for that glorious work that only he can do. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we bless your name for the gospel. We bless your name that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. We bless your name. We see the ease with which Jesus cast out Satan, cast out demons from those poor people, and healed them and cleansed them and saved their souls. May we understand that he is every bit as powerful even today, even now, to save sinners from their sins and to deliver them from the domain of darkness. May we rejoice in you in that glorious, blessed truth of the gospel of Christ this Lord's day, and may your name be glorified in our Sabbath rest. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.